Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. The Book of Acts, sometimes called the Book of Conversions, outlines what occurred on the day of Pentecost in Samaria, at the house of Cornelius, at Philippi, at Corinth, and in many other places. Have you made a careful study of the conversions recorded in Acts of the Apostles? As you studied those conversions, did you take note of the fact that not one time, not even one time, did an inspired preacher instruct alien sinners to pray for the remission of their sins? Should that not tell you there is more to conversion than many Calvinists and others teach about the so-called sinner's prayer? If the sinner's prayer were God's way of forgiving alien sinners, would not some of the records of conversions in Acts have mentioned that fact? But that is not the case, as every honest student of the Word will have to admit. Just in case you have not heard or read the sinner's prayer, I shall give you two versions of it. Paul Crouch, the multimillionaire owner of Trinity Broadcasting Network, has his version of the prayer in his book, The Shadow of the Apocalypse, When All Hell Breaks Loose. Crouch exhorts non-Christian readers to pray, "Jesus, thank you for taking upon yourself the penalty and judgment for the sins of the world, and my sins as well. I accept all that you have provided for me through your death on the cross, and receive you into my life and my heart as my Lord and Savior." Page 84. Josh McDowell is probably the most popular speaker for young people in the world. He has spoken to millions of young people in many nations. He has also written extensively on biblical themes. I have been buying and reading Josh McDowell's books for more than a quarter of a century. The first of Josh's books I ever bought has the title, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Historical Evidence for the Christian Faith. This book and several of Josh's other books, especially those dealing with the family, have been of tremendous value to me and to many others. But unfortunately, he does not know or is willing to preach the gospel plan of salvation. In the book I have just mentioned, Josh tells his readers to pray, "Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be." Page 391. I do not for one moment question the sincerity or the devotion of Paul Crouch and Josh McDowell or of any other person who promotes the sinner's prayer, although I am deeply troubled at their lack of understanding of the gospel plan of salvation. It ought to be obvious to any sincere student that no one, not a priest, not a preacher, or a rabbi, has the authority to alter one syllable of God's Word. Several years ago, Ted Howard and Jeremy Rifkin wrote a book with the title, Who Should Play God? The subtitle of their book is The Artificial Creation of Life and What It Means for the Future of the Human Race. These two authors were concerned, and so am I, about man's desire to alter the genetic makeup of human beings to suit their own standards. While I'm not dealing with genetic engineering, I have an answer to the question, who should play God? The answer is very simple and concise. Only God should play God. Nobody else is qualified for that exalted position. When we speak of God's answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? We must emphasize that only God has the right to give the answer. Through the years, many theologians have altered God's word regarding salvation. For example, some foolish theologians teach that man does nothing toward his salvation. God has already done it all. They believe that God's grace and mercy reach people regardless of their reaction to God's gracious offer of salvation. Is that not what salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, means? One North Georgia preacher expressed that doctrine very succinctly. We are saved by grace, plus nothing, minus nothing. If that were true, one of two conclusions would have to follow. Either all men will be saved, or no one will be saved. How can I reach that position? God is no respecter of persons. Acts 10:34-35. If God will save you by His grace alone, He will save me by grace alone. If He will save us by grace alone, He will save everybody in the universe by grace alone. But you know the doctrine of universalism makes absolutely no sense. The Lord Himself said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16:16. The Lord also said, "These, the wicked, shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Matthew 25:46. Time will not allow an in-depth examination of all the conversions recorded in the book of Acts. I shall deal with as many of these as time will allow. On the day of Pentecost, many thousands of Jews from a number of different countries were gathered in Jerusalem for one of the great Jewish festivals. On that wonderful day, the kingdom of God, the church of the living God, was established in harmony with prophecies in Isaiah, in Daniel, in Joel, in Micah, and in other Old Testament books. The great miracles confirmed that the events on that occasion were in harmony with God's plan. One of the miracles involved tongue speaking. It was such a spectacular event that some in the audience thought the apostles were drunk. Acts 2:13. Never has a more foolish charge been made against anyone. If drunk cannot even speak their own language sensibly when they are drunk, how can they speak a language they have never studied? But since the people on Pentecost had never seen anything like the events on that day, they had to offer some explanation, whether reasonable or otherwise, and the explanation was otherwise. The Apostle Peter responded to the charge of drunkenness by arguing, "These are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Acts 2:15-16. Before I read to you what Joel predicted and Peter's interpretation of it, I shall read two statements regarding Joel's prophecy. Dr. Merrill F. Unger was one of evangelicals' most prominent scholars. In his book, New Testament Teaching on Tongues, Dr. Unger denies that Peter meant to apply Joel's prophecy to the events on the day of Pentecost, even though Peter said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." According to Dr. Unger, "This is that" means nothing more than this is an illustration of that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, pages 25-26. That is not what Peter meant. He meant what he said. "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." I have already mentioned Paul Crouch's book, The Shadow of the Apocalypse. This book is literally filled with inexcusable error, including what he writes about the prophecy of Joel. He affirms that Joel 2 describes this revival of God's chosen people just before and during the early years of the tribulation. Page 115. There is a serious problem with Crouch's interpretation of Joel's prophecy. It directly contradicts Peter's inspired interpretation. Joel 2 has absolutely nothing to do with the so-called Great Tribulation. At least, if it does, there is no scripture that provides that information. Neither Paul Crouch nor anyone else has the authority to take a passage out of context and make it mean what he wants it to mean. Joel predicted the day would come when God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. He would show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. There would be blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day shall come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2:17-22. Peter preached to the Jews that the man they had crucified was their Messiah. But there was no way under heaven the Son of God could remain in the grave. So God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and set Him at His own right hand. The Jews were cut to the heart and asked Peter and the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2:37. If Josh McDowell, Paul Crouch, and other modern Calvinistic preachers were right, this would have been a wonderful time for Peter to have told his Jewish hearers. Please pray with me. Jesus, thank you for taking upon yourself the penalty and judgment for the sins of the world, and my sins as well. I accept all that you have provided for me through your death on the cross, and receive you into my life and my heart as my Lord and Savior. There is a serious problem with that admonition. It is not the one found in Acts 2 or anywhere else in the Scriptures. Would it not be better to give the answer the Apostle Peter gave by divine inspiration? And what did Peter instruct the Jews on Pentecost to do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Acts 2:38-39. Do Paul Crouch and Josh McDowell deny what Peter taught? Do they not believe Peter had the authority to teach it? Do they believe they can ignore the words of an inspired apostle without bringing the curses of God on their heads? Do they not know the seriousness of preaching another gospel? Galatians 1:8-9. And the so-called sinner's prayer is another gospel. Dr. John MacArthur, one of my favorite authors when he is not telling men and women what to do to be saved, wrote a little book with the title, Forgiveness, The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness. There is a great amount of excellent material in Dr. MacArthur's book, but he never tells his readers what Peter taught the Jews on Pentecost, or what any other gospel preacher told alien sinners to do to get rid of their sins. You would think that Peter's sermon on Pentecost would rank high on anyone's list of sermons dealing with forgiveness, since it was the very first gospel sermon ever recorded. Pentecost was the occasion when those who had crucified Christ wanted to know what they had to do to be forgiven. Dr. MacArthur never gives Peter's answer. These are his exact words. Peter then urged them to repent and trust Christ. And the result was dramatic. Those who had received the word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. Page 50. That is not what Peter urged the people on Pentecost to do. He never said a word about trusting Christ. He commanded them to repent and to be baptized for the remission of sins. Incidentally, this is the only time Dr. MacArthur ever mentions baptism. And yet his whole book is devoted to the very important subject of forgiveness. Acts 8 records three cases of conversion: the Samaritans, Simon the sorcerer, and the Ethiopian eunuch. After the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, the disciples of Christ, except the apostles, were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Therefore, they who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Acts 8:1-5. The Holy Spirit did not furnish us with the full sermon Philip preached in Samaria, but we know three topics he discussed. How do we know that? Please listen carefully. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 8:12. We do not know exactly what Philip taught about the kingdom of God, about the name of Jesus Christ, or about baptism. But we know he taught the truth on these topics. Is it significant that Philip never encouraged the Samaritans to pray for forgiveness, never even one time? If he knew the Samaritans could be forgiven by praying, was he not negligent in failing to inform them of that fact? Or is it possible that was not God's plan for saving man? You cannot be unaware of the truth on that topic. You know what the people on Pentecost were required to do and did. You also know what the Samaritans did in obedience to the Lord's gracious invitation. So how can preachers simply ignore what occurred in these cases of conversion? Are they not familiar with the expression, the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, 26 and 27? Surely no one would deliberately flaunt the will of God. In my opinion, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch is one of the easiest of all New Testament conversions to understand. The Bible tells us that God sent Philip, the evangelist, to meet with an official of the Ethiopian government, a treasurer under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. When Philip met the eunuch, he found him reading from the book of Isaiah. The preacher asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The eunuch said he needed someone to guide him in understanding the prophecy of Isaiah. So Philip began at the scripture the eunuch was reading, Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, and preached unto him Jesus. As they were riding along in the chariot, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said to Philip, "Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" What a wonderful time it would have been for Philip to tell the eunuch, "All you need to do is pray for forgiveness. God will forgive you and add you to his family." If you have read the record of his conversion, do you find even a hint of the so-called sinner's prayer? If you have found it, please let me hear from you. I have no opposition to preaching the sinner's prayer, if that is the will of Almighty God. But I know it is not. You know it is not. How can we not know if we have bothered to read the book of Acts? Since Philip did not recommend the sinner's prayer, what did occur? The eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." The eunuch confessed his faith in Christ. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Acts 8, 36 through 38. Should this incident surprise anyone who has studied the other conversions recorded in Acts? Is that not what happened on the day of Pentecost and in Samaria? God's plan of salvation could hardly be plainer. It does not include the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer is an invention of those who choose to ignore what the Scriptures teach about baptism. Acts 16 records two groups of conversions, Lydia and her household, and the Philippian jailer and his household. Paul and Silas were on their second missionary journey. They had passed through several cities before they arrived in the province of Macedonia. On the Sabbath, they went to a riverside in Philippi where a prayer meeting was usually held. They sat down among the women and spoke unto them about Jesus Christ. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken. Acts 16, 12 through 14. Please remember that Lydia and the other women were accustomed to meet by the river and have a prayer meeting. We know nothing about the women except the information Luke provides in these verses. But what a wonderful occasion for these women to engage in the sinner's prayer. They usually met for prayer, so all they had to do was lift their voices to God for the forgiveness of their sins. Besides, they were very religious women. So it makes sense, if the sinner's prayer were valid, for those women just to pray to be forgiven and to be added to the Lord's church. But that is not what happened at Philippi, in Samaria, or on the day of Pentecost. Are you beginning to wonder if it ever occurred anywhere? Is there one case, even one, where people were instructed to pray the sinner's prayer? If there is not, and you know there is not, how can preachers and others continue to urge alien sinners to pray for the forgiveness of their sins? If Lydia and her household were not instructed to pray the sinner's prayer, what did happen in Philippi when she heard the gospel plan of salvation? We are not left to wonder. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide." And she constrained us. Acts 16, 15. But would not the sinner's prayer have also been acceptable on this occasion? The answer is an emphatic no. How can we be so dogmatic about the matter? Jesus had taught his disciples, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16:16. If she had not been baptized, her sins would not have been forgiven. She would have still been in her sins, and she would have been lost. At least, that is what our Lord strongly affirmed. Paul left Athens, Greece, and traveled to Corinth, another Greek city. He reasoned every Sabbath in the Jewish synagogue. In his desire to lead all men to Christ, he persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Acts 18:4-5. I wonder, as I suspect many of you do, what Paul said about Jesus Christ in the Jewish synagogue. Oh, I know he preached that Jesus was the Christ, but what did he actually say? We really do not know, but we know this. In preaching Christ, Paul exhorted the Jews and the Greeks to obey the Lord in baptism. How can we be sure of that? Please listen to what occurred. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Acts 18:8. If you have read the account of the conversion of the Corinthians, you know nothing is said about the sinner's prayer. Did the inspired writer simply overlook that idea? We know Paul believed in prayer and preached prayer. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul gives us more information about the baptism of the Corinthians. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. If we are baptized into one body, we're not placed in one body by the sinner's prayer. But what about Cornelius? Did he not pray to God before he obeyed the gospel? Luke writes concerning this devout Gentile. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his house, and gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. Cornelius had a vision in which he saw an angel of God coming to him and saying, "Cornelius." And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God." Acts 10:1-4. Surely we have a case where the sinner's prayer was a part of his conversion. There is a serious problem with that view. Please listen to what occurred. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them who heard the word. And they of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter, the same man who preached the first gospel sermon ever recorded, answered, "Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to tarry certain days. Acts 10:44-48. We cannot question whether God heard the prayers of Cornelius. If that were not true, why would Luke record the angel saying to Cornelius, "Your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God"? Acts 10:4. The apostles asked Peter to explain why he had gone to the house of a Gentile. Peter told them of the vision he had received from the Lord. The vision instructed Peter to go to the house of Cornelius. The vision Cornelius had seen commanded him to send for the apostle Peter, "who shall tell you word whereby you and all your house shall be saved." Peter said, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Acts 11:13-16. Then Cornelius and his household were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. They were never told to pray the sinner's prayer. That fact should be very meaningful for those who promote that false approach to salvation. I have one more question I must ask before our time expires. What is the meaning of the expression, calling on the name of the Lord? Does that term not justify the sinner's prayer? As a matter of fact, neither that expression nor any other replaces the Lord's command to be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. I have time to examine just one use of the phrase, calling on the name of the Lord. Paul asked, "But what does it, that is righteousness, say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, Whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now please listen to this series of questions. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of them who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:8-17. According to this passage, what does the term calling on the name of the Lord mean? It seems to me it would be difficult not to understand its meaning in this context. It means more than just confessing the Lord and believing in his name. It means obeying the gospel. This passage must not be interpreted to contradict other plain passages. For example, Paul told the Thessalonians that those who do not love God and obey the gospel will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. Your alien sins are not forgiven when you pray the sinner's prayer. They are forgiven when you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repent of your sins, and are baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. Then, as we walk in the light, we continue to enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. 1 John 1:7. My friends, we thank you for listening today. May God continue to bless and keep you.